The reading is taken from 1 John chapter 1, which can be found on page 1225 of the Church Bibles. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
I wonder how certain we are this morning that we know God, whether we're someone who would call themselves a Christian or someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian. How confident are we that we are accepted by, have a relationship, that we know God? There are many things which can make us uncertain that we do know God. For some people it's that God seems so far away, he's unseen and untouchable. He's so distant from us, he's someone that you can just have a sort of sense of, get an impression of, rather than someone you can have a confident relationship with. For others, it's our sin, the things we do wrong. If we've been Christians for any length of time, it doesn't really need explaining to us. We all know the sense of guilt and shame at what we're like. That can make us feel, how can I know God? Another reason we can be uncertain is the claims of other people, that they and not we truly know God. It might be you go on holiday to somewhere like Turkey, or you visit a bit of the East End and you see devout Muslims praying and obeying the Quran, and you think, well, they say they know God, so how do I know I'm right? Today it might be the claim that everybody knows God, whoever God is for them. That kind of politically correct postmodern speak can sap our confidence that we really know the real God. It's perhaps hardest when you're faced by a claim from people who are very similar to yourself. They believe very similar things, but they have certain key differences in what they believe or what they do. Differences which they say make all the difference to really knowing God. And again, it can make us wonder, do I really know God? Well, John wrote this letter, 1 John, to Christians to reassure them that they do know God. If you'd like to flip over a couple of pages to chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life, of course, means knowing God. So he's writing, in other words, so that they may know they know God. And he's having to write because these Christians are being faced by another group, a group it seems who had been part of the church, but they had certain key differences which had made them leave and perhaps set up a church down the road. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 19, John refers to them obliquely. Chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. These folk are often called the false teachers in John. They are people who claimed they were the ones who knew God, and so made the Christians uncertain. Now John spends his letter coming at this question of certainty from a variety of angles. And today, in the passage we had read, he tackles what we might call the foundation stones of our certainty. Three foundation stones. The first one is the historic revelation of eternal life. The historic revelation of eternal life. Now, as we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, it does make us ask, who or what is he talking about? Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. So he's talking about something eternal, which we have heard. So it's a message. Which we have seen with our eyes. So it's an eternal message you can see. More than that, verse 1, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. So this is an eternal message which is in a kind of concrete, tangible form. End of verse 1, it is to do with the word of life. In fact, this eternal, tangible message is life itself, verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Well, while the language may be unfamiliar, he is, of course, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. He is from the beginning. Jesus is a message. He is God's word to us, God's self-expression. He comes and teaches and preaches. Jesus is concrete and touchable. He comes as a human. Jesus is eternal life. Now that may sound a bit odd to us, but we must remember eternal life is not just a matter of life going on and on, but a matter of knowing God. And so Jesus is, if you like, eternal life sort of par excellence. He supremely knows God. He has known God the Father for eternity. Now, having said that about those opening verses, let's make sure we get John's point. It's this. This eternal life which was with the Father, God himself, if you like, in his Son, has been revealed to us. You see how John stresses how physical and concrete this is. He's saying God has really been revealed. This happened. God really became a man. We heard him speak. We saw him. We saw God with our own eyes. We even touched him. That which was from the beginning, the eternal life that was with the Father, we have touched that. We touched the eternal and the divine. In the life of Jesus, the eternal, spiritual, transcendent God has entered and been revealed in temporal, physical, human history. Now, of course, Jesus being God is probably something we've heard many times before. The question is, are we convinced of it? Do we see how definite and concrete it is? That if you and I had been born a bit earlier, we too could have seen and touched and heard God. If we're not convinced of this, then we will never have certainty that we know God, because it is through this historic revelation that we come to have eternal life for ourselves. Now, this was something the false teachers we mentioned didn't like. They didn't like the idea of the divine and the human mixing. They wanted to keep the two separate. So it seems, we'll see later in the letter, they denied that Jesus, the man, was really God. Of course, it's the same today. Everybody accepts that the man, Jesus Christ, lived in Palestine. No historian would deny that. But most people think he was just a man. It's not that they don't think a God of some sort exists either. It's just that they want to keep the two separate. Maybe that's how you here this morning think. That God, the divine, the spiritual, is kind of up there, out there, separate from life here, physical, normal, human life. If that's so, that means, of course, you can't be too sure about the divine, because he or it is something too distant from us. Something that makes the divine something you can only have an impression of. But you can't be too categorical about. But the point is, while God, of course, is beyond us, he has come to us in history. So we can be sure about him. He isn't just a mystery to us. He has been heard and seen and touched. This historic revelation, if you like, sort of nails God down. Or rather, it is God nailing himself down, making himself known concretely, with certainty. So we can know him with certainty. This is the first foundation stone of having certainty, of knowing you know God, the historic revelation of eternal life. Of course, someone might reply to that, well, that's all very well, but what use is that to me, God coming to earth 2,000 years ago? You say, if I had been born earlier, I would have seen God, but the point is, I wasn't and haven't. Well, that brings us on to the second foundation stone. The apostolic proclamation of eternal life. The apostolic proclamation of eternal life. Do you notice how John uses the pronoun we a lot in this paragraph? Let me read it to you again and listen for how he uses we as opposed to you, his readers. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We saw, we heard, we touched, and you didn't. And so we tell you about it. You see, in verse 2, he uses that word testify. It's the word from a law court, used of an eyewitness, testifying of what they have seen and heard. And John is saying, I'm an eyewitness, I was there. And so I testify to what I have seen and heard. The main verb he uses in this sentence is proclaim. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And the idea behind that word is the idea of commission, being commissioned, being given the job of a spokesperson. Of course, this is something that comes out clearly in John's Gospel. If you've been here as we've looked at the Upper Room Discourse, we have seen Jesus commissioning his apostles, promising the Holy Spirit to them, that they might testify and witness to him. And the purpose of this proclamation comes out in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is proclaiming Jesus so that his readers come to have fellowship with him. That is, so that they share in what he has. That's what fellowship means, to share something together. And he goes on, what he has, what we share with him, is fellowship with the Father and his Son. It's a lovely description of what it means to be a Christian. He doesn't say, we tell you this so you can be saved. He doesn't say, we tell you this so you can go to heaven. As though being a Christian is a kind of static, abstract thing. He says, we tell you this so you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, so that you can know God. But we come to this knowledge through the apostolic proclamation. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that, in order that, you join us in our fellowship with God. The person objecting a few minutes ago is quite right. Left to ourselves, this historic revelation doesn't help us. We weren't there. We didn't hear or see or touch. But the apostles did. And they have been commissioned to proclaim it, to write it in the Bible, so that through their proclamation others come to know God. Again, we have to ask ourselves, are we convinced? Are we sure of this apostolic proclamation? Are we sure that in our hands we hold an authoritative witness to God on earth? The authoritative witness to the time eternity came into our world. If we aren't sure of that, we will lack certainty in our relationship with God. Maybe we're someone here who has little time for the Bible. We wouldn't call ourselves a Christian. We view the Bible really as one view among many. Well, perhaps I could ask you to think about that again. Perhaps to spend some time looking into it. If Jesus is God on earth, and if verses 1 and 2, the apostles heard and saw and touched God on earth, then this book is not merely their ideas. It's not just their personal thoughts. This is not one view among many. This is the reliable, eyewitness, authoritative account of God on earth. This is the way to know you have eternal life. Because of this, through this, we can have certainty that we know God. Thirdly, and last foundation stone of knowing God, the divine propitiation giving eternal life. The divine propitiation giving eternal life. Let's read verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, light's a common metaphor in the Bible. It's used in two ways. It's used as a metaphor for revelation. Light shines, reveals. And it's also a metaphor for moral purity. And I think we can see that it's that, moral purity, that's the dominant idea here. You see how he goes on to, he contrasts light with darkness. And he goes on to talk about us walking in darkness. And then verse 8, he goes on to talk about us and our sin, the things we do wrong, our moral failure. So John is saying God is light. He is morally perfect. And in case you haven't got the idea, he then says, in him there is no darkness at all. In God, there is not a hint not a flicker, not a suggestion of evil. He is totally pure and good. We don't have to lose the idea of revelation, though, as a metaphor here, because the point is God being pure is what he has revealed to us. Verses 1 to 4, he has revealed himself to us. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard. God is light. God's revelation of himself through Jesus is that he is a moral and perfect God. But the question that raises is, if God is light, how can we have a relationship with him, when in our lives we don't see moral purity at all, but we see rather a lot of darkness and moral failure? Well, it seems the false teachers had some answers to that question. Two answers. First of all, some of them said, we can know this God of light because the darkness in us doesn't matter. The darkness doesn't matter. Verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. It seems some people are claiming to know God, they claim they have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness. That is, they live rejecting God, rejecting God's ways. They think that the darkness, the things they do wrong, don't matter. They don't affect their relationship with God. To them, if you like, spirituality is an amoral exercise. And that, of course, is what many people think today. I mean, morality itself is devalued today. It's a personal choice. Sin is joked about. Sin is even admired. And increasingly, in our society, there is no link between one's morals and one's relationship with God. Why should telling a few lies affect my spiritual state? They're in different departments. Spirituality is an amoral exercise. But John says that answer ignores God's revelation. You see verse 6 or verse 5? God is light, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. That is the truth of God's revelation about himself. The truth that God is light. If we think knowing God is an amoral thing, we just show we haven't come to know the true God. Because the true God has revealed himself as light. The second answer they gave was this: I can know this God of light because the darkness doesn't exist. The darkness doesn't exist. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The claim this time is not that their sin, their darkness doesn't matter, but it doesn't exist in them. They are without sin. In themselves they are pure and good. They are without sin. Verse 10 gives us a similar sort of claim. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. It might be a slight variation. It might be not so much I don't have any sin in me, but I can sort of overcome the sin in me. By my own effort, I can manage not to sin. It amounts to the same thing. Sin, for me, doesn't exist. I remember some years ago watching an audience with Peter Ustinov on television. And after many, many humorous stories that he told, one of the sort of celebs in the audience stuck up a hand and asked this question. So, Peter, you've seen a great deal of life, you've travelled a lot. What is your verdict on humankind? And he replied, basically, I think that man is good, very good. It's just situations that make him bad. And everybody clapped. Such a wise answer. Well, that's the essence of this second claim. that we aren't bad at all. And again, it's a popular view today. People may not claim to be perfect, but they will claim we are good, essentially. And the things we do wrong aren't our fault. The circumstances made us do it. Well, if that first answer, that the darkness doesn't matter, ignored what God is like, that he's light, the second answer, that sin doesn't, that darkness doesn't exist, simply ignores what we are like. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. In Kosovo, it's been terrible to find out not only what atrocities the Serbs have committed, but now the atrocities the Albanians are committing. It's been interesting reading some of the commentators on that fact, sort of reflecting on it, saying it was easy to think in a way that the Serbs were kind of the baddies. You know, they were the inhuman people and none of us were like them. And the Albanians were sort of the goodies. Then it turns out that actually anyone is capable of doing these things. It turns out we're all baddies. To believe we are essentially good, we have to ignore history, we have to ignore our own lives, we have to deceive ourselves. The darkness does exist in us. The darkness does matter to God. So what's the answer? How can we know this God of light? Well, the answer on our part is to do the opposite of those two wrong answers. To do the complete opposite. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, that is our part, to confess, to admit that our sin does exist and that it does matter. We're not to pretend, not to hide, but to confess what we've done wrong, and say to God, God, on my own, I don't deserve to know you. And if we do that, then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I expect for many of us that's a very familiar verse. But I hope you can see what an extraordinary verse it is. I think we'd expect it to go something like this. If we confess our sins, he is gracious and merciful. He is loving and kind and will forgive us our sins. But it doesn't say that. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. How on earth can God's justice mean he forgives us? Surely God's justice is the very thing that means he must punish what we do wrong. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. My dear children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The language is from the law court. Jesus is our legal representative. He defends us. He speaks to God for us. The question is, what does he say? How does he defend us? Verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That phrase, atoning sacrifice, is more literally propitiation. Propitiation means you make someone who is angry with you favourable towards you. And the point is, God is angry at our sin. He hates it. But instead of pouring out his anger on us, he pours it out on Jesus in his death. And so God's anger is appeased. He is made propitious, favourable towards us. Now, a number of people, instead of propitiation, have written the word expiation. Expiation means Jesus takes away our sin. As opposed to Jesus takes away God's anger at our sin. Now, it's a right idea. It's true. Jesus does take away our sin. But the reason people like to put expiation is because they don't like the idea of God being angry at us. They don't like the idea of having to appease God's anger. It sounds sort of, say, very pagan, you know, offering sacrifices to an angry deity to appease them. However, propitiation is right. The Bible is very clear that God is angry at our sin. Unlike the pagan gods, he's not an arbitrary anger. It is a holy and just anger. And so we don't just need our sin removed, our lives cleaned up. We need God's anger appeased. And as for the comparison of us offering sacrifices to appease a deity in paganism, we must remember who offers this sacrifice. See, unlike pagan religion, it's not us that offers the sacrifice. It's God himself who offers the sacrifice. And it's God himself who is the sacrifice in his Son. This is the extraordinary thing about the gospel, that God the Father sacrifices his own Son, who willingly offers himself as a sacrifice. So God, in his love for us, acts to appease his anger at us. It is a divine propitiation offered by God to God. And the result is not just that our sin is removed, but God's anger is removed, appeased, taken and absorbed by Jesus in his death. So what then does Jesus say to the Father? How does he defend us? Well, we can't say exactly what words he uses, of course, but perhaps we can just give a sense of it. Let me put it like this. Jesus doesn't say, "Father, they've sinned," but they didn't really mean it. He doesn't say, "Father, they've sinned," but it wasn't really their fault. He doesn't say, "Father, they've sinned, but they're really sorry and they promise not to do it again." He says, "Father, they have definitely sinned, and it definitely matters, and they definitely deserve your anger. But just as definitely, I have died for them. I have taken your anger at their sin." As I say, we don't know what words Jesus uses. We don't know if he even uses words. But you get the sense of it. The point is, he defends us on the basis of his death. And we can be sure that God accepts that defense, because God is faithful and just. And if Jesus has taken his anger, God's justice means he won't pour it out on us. If we've trusted in Christ, God's justice now means he will not punish us for what Christ has already taken. You'd think that facing up to our sin, admitting all that we do wrong, would actually take away our certainty of knowing God. But actually the opposite is true. Admitting our sin is the way to certainty. We can dare to examine our lives. We can dare to come clean with God and not pretend. We can dare to admit what we are really like. And as we do that, we are certain God does forgive us and purify us. And we are certain of that because Christ has died, because God is faithful and just, because of this. We are certain because of this divine propitiation. Well, how certain are we this morning that we know God? If we want certainty, then here are the foundation stones. They don't lie in us. They lie in God and what he has done for us in Jesus. He's not too far away from us. He's come to us in this historic revelation of eternal life. And he comes to us today in this apostolic proclamation of eternal life. And our sin, despite what we may feel, our sin does not exclude us from certainty because of this divine propitiation which gives us eternal life. Despite what anyone else may claim, may say, these foundation stones give us certainty. They mean we can know we know God. Why don't we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his person and his work. We thank you that he is God. He is God appeared on earth. We thank you for the Apostles' word to us, bringing your Son to us today. And we praise you for his work for us on the cross. We ask that in him we may know we know you. For your glory's sake. Amen.